I grew up going to church, a church that theologically is very similar to this one. And that means that my ideas and thoughts about God have been shaped by the Bible, by what I read and what I was taught in that church. And so I have always understood that God is the one who created this world, that he did it intentionally and he did it according to his design. I've understood that God specially chose Abraham and made his descendants into a great nation, like our children's story made reference to this morning, a great nation that was going to become a great blessing to the entire world. I understand that the greatest fulfillment of that great blessing is the person of Jesus, who lived and died and rose again. This and many other things about God I have learned from reading and being taught the Bible. And so my ideas and thoughts about God are biblically shaped and biblically informed. But of course, not everyone's experience has been the same as mine. And there are lots of other places where we can get ideas and thoughts about God. Other religions have very different ideas about God. Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, and many others. Other philosophies have different assumptions about God, whether formal philosophies or just informal philosophies that people hold about life and about meaning. I mean, some assume that God is all-loving and all-accepting, no matter what it is that we do or what it is that we decide. Others assume that he is stern and cruel, just ready to pounce on us as soon as we make a mistake. Some think that he's distant, far removed, uncaring, perhaps even not aware of what's happening here in this world. Others suggest that God is just some sort of impersonal force. Frankly, something that we really don't have any ability to even begin to understand or connect to. And then there are others who think that there simply is no God that we can actually believe in. What we think about God, our ideas and understanding of him, have implications for all sorts of other beliefs and ideas and decisions that we make. Our ideas and thoughts about God shape what we believe about right and wrong, about what is truly good and truly bad, about whether or what is the purpose of life and whether we're ultimately accountable to anyone or not. Certainly about what it is that's going to happen after we die, if anything. And so I want to ask you this morning, what are your ideas and thoughts about God? And just as importantly, where have they come from? We've just started a new series from the New Testament book of 2 Peter. This book, it's actually a letter that was written by the Apostle Peter to several churches that were located in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And Peter wrote to these churches because they were struggling because of bad teaching and bad behavior that some teachers had brought into these churches. And so Peter writes to them in order to correct, to address this teaching, but also to help restore a sense of order and confidence within these churches. And so this morning, we're going to learn more about what motivated Peter to write this letter. We're going to consider the nature of the false teaching that he has written this letter to address. We're going to see how he begins to correct it. And along the way, we're going to discover how this text, though ancient, still very much speaks to us today. So if you have a Bible, open up to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, grab one of the red Bibles in front of you, and we're going to be on page 1894. Yeah, 1894 in the red Bible there. So I might have said it wrong earlier. 2 Peter chapter 1. Did I say it the other way around? Was everybody in 1 Peter chapter 2 or something? Probably. Second Peter chapter 1. Peter writes this letter because he knows that his time in our memories are short. Now, Peter, in the part of the text that we're going to look at this morning, Peter actually begins with a nod to what he has written previously in this letter, which is what we looked at 2 weeks ago, because last week Adam blessed us by preaching to us. But since it was 2 weeks ago especially, let me just refresh your memory of how it is he begins this letter, what we looked at 2 weeks ago. Peter started the letter by instructing his readers, Christians, to continue to pursue godliness in their lives. He describes this as what God desires them to do. It's what God has designed them to do, and it is what God has given them the divine power from him, from God, to do. And Peter tells them, because God has already done all of this, you in response are to continually add to your faith goodness and knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, mutual affection, and love. Peter tells them that their pursuit of these things is actually confirmation that they are saved, that they are among those that God has specially chosen and called to be his people. And so as we begin today, these are the things that Peter alludes to in the first verse that we're going to look at. So we're going to start in verse 12 today, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. Peter writing. So I will always remind you of these things, what I just explained to you, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. So Peter acknowledges that what he is telling them, Peter acknowledges that he knows that they already know what it is that he's been telling them. In fact, he even acknowledges that he knows that they're already even doing these things. But he thinks that they are still worth reminding them of anyway. So why might he do that? Probably the same reason that you remind people of other things or things that they're supposed to do. I mean, why do you remind people of things? It's probably because you believe that what you're telling them is really important. And because you are well aware that we are very capable of forgetting important things. We are well aware or well able to even forget things that we already know. Which, for instance, is why I oftentimes will remind my daughters as they head off to school to drive carefully. Now, do they already know that they should drive carefully? Yes, of course they do. But it's really important to me that they remember that. I mean, and who knows, maybe there'll be a moment where they'll pull up to an intersection and that thought will go through their mind, I bet if I go right now, I can make it before that other car gets here. But I'm supposed to be a careful driver, so I'll wait. Could happen, right? Sometimes we just need to be reminded of really important things, even when we already know them and are already doing them. Like that's why this table is set here in our midst and set today with the elements for the Lord's Supper. It's one of the reasons why we regularly and repeatedly share the Lord's Supper together. It's a regular reminder to us of something that is really, really important. Important for us to remember and important for us to believe. Well, it turns out that Peter is motivated in his writing by something else as well. All right, we'll try this again. If it does that again, I'll switch to one of the other mics.
We got that.
Yeah. Oh. The problem is that that's probably about all you're going to remember now. But it turns out that Peter was motivated by something else as well in writing this letter. See, Peter knows that his life is coming to an end. Peter recognized that his days are numbered. Before Jesus had returned to heaven, he had actually told Peter about the kind of death that he was going to face one day. And it seems that Peter can see that that day is beginning to draw close. Dave, can you turn down the gain on my mic? I think that's the problem. The knob way up at the top. Turn it down a little bit and then push the slider up. Thank you. All right, is this loud enough? Can you still hear me? All right. Again, sorry about that, guys. Peter knows that his life is coming to an end, that his days are numbered. In fact, Jesus, years earlier, before Jesus had returned to heaven, had told Peter about the kind of death that he was going to die. And it seems that Peter, at this point, can see that that time is drawing very close. But before that happens, Peter wants to make sure that these Christians that are located in Asia Minor that he is writing to, he wants to make sure that these Christians remember and understand one thing in particular very, very clearly. But before we get to that one thing, this all-important truth that is effectively going to be his final words to them, we actually need to pause and consider something else first. And that is the nature of the false teaching that Peter is writing to address in this letter. One of the philosophies that we know was prevalent and influential at this time in the first century in this region, both among the Greeks, the Gentiles, as well as even amongst some of the Jews, was this idea that while God may have created the world, he wasn't the kind of God who remained involved in the world. He set it up, he got it going, but then he just stepped away and basically left us to our own devices. And it seems that it's this idea about God that was being brought into and taught by certain teachers in these churches that Peter is writing to. And since these teachers assumed that God was uninvolved and unconcerned with what was happening in the world, it then led them to teach other things related to that as well. Since God doesn't involve himself in the world, then that means that in this life, there is no reward for doing good or any punishment or correction for doing evil. Since God is not involved, doesn't involve himself in the world, then there is no resurrection for us to look forward to. If or since God doesn't involve himself in the world, then there's no final judgment that we need to make sure that we're prepared for. And so from this point on in the letter, Peter is going to spend his time both addressing and then dismantling this kind of teaching that was there in those churches. In fact, in the coming weeks, we are going to see Peter address each of these three claims here. But where he starts, which is what we're going to look at today, is by undermining the core assumption, the core idea behind this false teaching, which is that God doesn't intervene, that God doesn't involve himself in the world. And Peter is going to say to them, this is absolutely untrue. God does involve himself in the world, and I can prove it. Now, Peter's argument, Peter's counter-argument, so to speak, rests on one thing in particular. This is the proof that God does, in fact, involve himself in the world. And the proof is this. The proof is found in the gospel. The good news about Jesus that Peter and the rest of the apostles have given their lives to teaching and proclaiming. According to Peter, the gospel is the definitive proof that God does, in fact, intervene and involve himself in the world. So what is this gospel? The gospel is the good news. The word gospel actually means good news. The gospel is the good news that Jesus is the true rescuer king that God promised and that we all need and are longing for. And when we say Jesus, we're talking about the God-man who lived and died and rose again. See, according to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Jesus lived among us in order to show us how to truly live. Jesus died to pay the penalty for our sins, and Jesus rose again to guarantee that one day we too will rise from the dead. And it is this gospel, this claim by the apostles that God has entered into our world to become one of us, that demolishes this idea that God doesn't involve himself or doesn't care about the world. In fact, according to Peter and the rest of the apostles, God so involved himself in the world that he became one of us. And he became one of us so that he could be our true rescuer king. And so let's see how Peter goes about presenting the gospel, the good news about Jesus, as the corrective to this wrong idea that God does not involve himself in the world. Peter claims the gospel, the good news about God becoming one of us, is a true historical event. It's not just some sort of mythical story or legend that he and the other apostles made up. Look at verse 16. For we, and this is we there is Peter and the apostles, for we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power. But we were witnesses, eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. So Peter is claiming that what he and the other apostles teach is about God becoming one of us in the person of Jesus is a true historical event. It's not just some sort of myth or some sort of legend that they've made up for their own advantage. And it seems that these false teachers that had infiltrated these churches must have been claiming otherwise. Maybe they were making some of the same arguments that we can still hear today, that stories about Jesus, they're really just morality stories that are meant to enable us to try to control other people's behavior. Or maybe they're just legends that are intended to impose some sort of order on society and to justify the ongoing existence of the church. You hear those arguments sometimes still made today. You know, the Bible does, of course, present us with particular moral standards, and the Bible does justify the ongoing existence of the church, but it does so because of these real historical events that surround the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. And so Peter grounds his claim that the gospel is true, that it's based on historical events, by reminding his readers that he and the other apostles are actual eyewitnesses of all these things. They are eyewitnesses of Jesus' power and of his majesty. They were eyewitnesses to Jesus' power in the miracles that they saw him perform. Now, the Bible does tell us that there were other people who performed miracles, Old Testament prophets, even the apostles themselves. But Jesus did more and greater miracles than anyone else has ever done. More and greater miracles that the apostles were the eyewitness, were firsthand eyewitnesses of. Peter's saying, we saw these things happen. Now, the majesty of Jesus that Peter speaks to here is referring to one event in particular, and that is the transfiguration. You heard Sarah read the description of the transfiguration from the Gospel of Matthew just a few minutes ago. At the transfiguration, Peter, James, and John, they got a glimpse of Jesus in all of his unveiled glory and majesty. And part of the significance of that event for Peter, especially as it relates to this letter, is that what they saw was a glimpse of what Jesus is going to look like when he comes again. When Jesus comes again as this conquering king who's going to claim all those who belong to him, and is going to finally and forever fix all that is broken in our world. So does God intervene in our world? Peter says, yes. And I have even gotten an eyewitness look at what he is going to look like when he comes back again. Now, as he continues in the letter, Peter points to the testimony of Old Testament scripture to further validate what he has just said a moment earlier. Look at verse 19. He writes, we also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So Peter here is affirming that Old Testament scriptures, Old Testament prophecies, have their origin in God. Yes, these scriptures, these prophecies, they were proclaimed, they were recorded by human beings, but they did so under the specific direction of the Holy Spirit. And all of these prophecies and scriptures, they do point us towards Jesus. But it actually seems that what Peter is saying here, he's saying something more specific than just that all of Old Testament prophecy points to Jesus. Peter seems to be claiming something related to what he witnessed firsthand at the transfiguration, when he got this glimpse of Jesus, as Jesus is going to appear when he comes again as this conquering king who will then rule the nations. Do you remember what Peter said that he heard God the Father say about Jesus at the transfiguration? It's verse 17 in your Bibles. Here's what God the Father said. This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Now, in saying these words, God the Father was not only affirming who Jesus is and that he approves of what Jesus is doing, but God is actually also showing that Jesus is the fulfillment of important Old Testament prophecies. Prophecies that came from Psalms and from Isaiah that described Messiah as this future coming king who is going to come and conquer and rule the nations. Now, if you know the Gospels, you know that Jesus didn't do that the first time he came. But it is what he's going to do the second time that he comes. And so let me show you how the transfiguration language connects to these prophecies from Psalms and from Isaiah. Psalm 2 is about this king that God is one day going to install to rule the nations. And in verse 7 of Psalm 2, this king that God's going to install says this of God who has installed him. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession." In Isaiah 42, God says of the Messiah, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations." So what Peter is saying here is that Jesus, as the conquering king, something that is predicted in the Old Testament scriptures, is what he got an eyewitness glimpse of at the transfiguration. All of it, evidence, proof that God does in fact involve himself in the world. He's already shown up once in person, and as scripture tells us, he's going to show up again. Now, hopefully, as we've worked through the text and endured some technical issues, you've actually tracked with me through all of this. But let me summarize it for you. Peter is writing this letter to help restore order and confidence in churches where there are teachers claiming fundamentally wrong ideas about God. Specifically, that God does not, in fact, involve himself in the world. And Peter says in response, "The gospel, which I am an eyewitness of, proves that God does intervene and does care deeply about the world. And our scriptures, which also come from God, affirm that this is, in fact, true." So, if that is what don't mute this one back. No, never mind. Yeah, we'll just go with this. So if all of that is what Peter was saying through the text back then, what is it then that God is saying to us, is saying to you through this text today? I think the answer to that depends on who you are and where you're at right now. Maybe God is inviting you to reevaluate how you think about him. See, if we believe that God exists, then we inevitably have ideas and thoughts about him. But where is it that you have gotten these ideas? And what and who have shaped your thoughts about what God is like? See, this text reminds us that God has given us a book that describes who he is, how he works in this world, and how he wants his people to live in the world. And so he is inviting you, maybe even challenging you, to make sure that your ideas and thoughts about him are in fact shaped by Scripture, by the words of the prophets, by the eyewitness accounts of the apostles, and not by other things or other people. And so can you say this morning that scripture is where your ideas and thoughts about God have come from. See, this matters because our ideas and thoughts about God inform all sorts of other decisions and plans and values that we have in our lives. How we're going to live. What it is that we're going to value. What it is that we believe that we do or don't have the freedom to do. And so it is so important that we make sure that we are getting our thoughts and ideas about God from the most trustworthy of sources, from the scriptures that he himself has given to us and preserved for us today. Now, maybe you're here this morning and you're not even sure whether God actually exists. Or maybe you're even pretty sure that he doesn't. But somebody twisted your arm and dragged you along anyways. This text is inviting you to reevaluate that assumption. This text is reminding you that we have eyewitness accounts of Jesus' miracles. Miracles that back up Jesus' claims. Jesus' claims that he is the Son of God who's become one of us. Jesus' claims that it is only through him, that there's forgiveness of sins and acceptance with God. All of this based on eyewitness accounts of what really happened. And so if you are a skeptic, I'm glad that you're here this morning. I'm really glad that you're here. And I hope that you will keep your mind open to the possibility that what Peter is claiming here is in fact actually true. Because this message that he proclaims is one in which you can respond to and be saved. All you have to do is acknowledge to God that you do in fact need to be rescued. You have to believe that Jesus is who Peter claims that he is. And then commit to following Jesus as your true rescuer king. Acknowledge, believe, and commit. You do that, you're in. I've wondered how the teachers that Peter opposes in this letter came to their conclusions that God does not, in fact, involve himself in the world. You know, maybe it's just that this is what it is that they want to believe, you know, because they don't want to have to worry about ultimately being accountable to anyone. That could be the case. Or maybe there were some situations and circumstances in their lives that led them to believe that God isn't involved, that God doesn't care about what's going on here in the world. Maybe they had prayers that hadn't been answered. Maybe there were losses that didn't feel fair or right. Maybe there were hurts that it just seemed like God, if he was real and cared, he should have fixed. In fact, maybe that's where some of you are this morning. And if so, this text is for you. Now, it probably doesn't answer all your questions. I'm sure that it doesn't silence all your doubts. I'm confident that it doesn't satisfy all your struggles. But this text does point you to the evidence, to the proof that God does care about us and that he does in fact involve himself in our world. That evidence, that proof is the gospel. This good news that God became one of us in the person of Jesus so that he could be our true rescuer king, who would die for our sins, who rose, and who is coming back again to claim us and to finally and forever fix all that's broken in our world. And so we're going to conclude our service, or at least this part of our service this morning, by reminding each other and celebrating together the pivotal event in this gospel. And that is the crucifixion, the death of Jesus on the cross. This bread that you can see there on the table, it represents his body, which was broken for us. God loves you so much that he came into the world in order to die in your place for your sins. The cup that you see set on that table represents his blood, which was shed for us. Jesus loves you so much that he allowed himself to be humiliated and tortured and crucified so that you can be forgiven and redeemed and reconciled to God. And so let's share this meal both with Jesus and with each other. Now, you don't need to be a covenant member of DFBC in order to share the Lord's Supper with us. You just need to be somebody who has pledged your love and loyalty to Jesus. And it doesn't matter if you made that decision many, many years ago or whether that's a decision, who knows, maybe you even made this morning. If you've pledged love and loyalty to Jesus, please join us in sharing this meal together. Parents, we leave it up to you to decide when your kids are old enough to understand and participate. And then please hold on to the elements as we distribute them, because we're going to take them together at the end. This is the body of Christ. Do you see that in this bread, in what it represents, the proof that God loves you and that he does involve himself in our world? Take and eat. This is the blood of Christ. Do you see that in this cup, in what it represents, is the evidence that Jesus has redeemed you so that you can pledge your deepest love and loyalty to him as your true rescuer king? Take and drink. This is the God who created us, who sustains us, who redeemed us, who is coming again to claim us and to finally and forever fix all that is broken in our world. This is what our God is like. And so let's keep telling others and keep reminding each other. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your great unstoppable plan to rescue and to redeem us through Jesus Christ. Thank you for giving us the divine power that we need in order to live the kind of godly lives that you have called us to. Jesus, we praise you for becoming one of us in order to show us how to live, for being willing to die for us, for rising again so that we can know that we too will be raised to life one day. We pledge our love and loyalty to you as our true rescuer king. Holy Spirit, continue your good work in us. Enable us to understand and to think clearly about who you are and about how it is that you want us to live in this world. Guard us from inadequate and incorrect assumptions about you. Empower us for lives of faith and obedience and service in all the places that you will send us this week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.